Lord, this morning, as we lift our voices to you and surrender ourselves to you, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would truly make these things we're singing a reality in our life. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a willing heart, that we would actually, Lord, be willing to lay down our whole life. God, help us this morning to examine our hearts, to take an honest look at our life. We want nothing more, God, than to be walking in sincerity before you. We don't want to fake it. We want to see the love and mercy that you've poured out in your Son, Jesus Christ, giving him for us to die and to rise. And we want to be drawn to you, Lord. We want your gospel to perform its work in us. And so we're asking you that you would send the power of your Spirit. God, we know your word teaches us to pray. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Because we live with divided hearts. We live with hearts that move out in all kinds of different directions. But this morning, God, what we're asking is that you would unite our heart and fix it upon you. That you would fix our gaze upon Jesus. Lord, as we turn to open your word, we turn humbly, knowing that these are your very words. And we ask that you would lead us to a place of surrender. Lead us to a place where we are ready and willing to listen, to understand, and then to obey everything that you call us to. We lay our lives down now before your word, in your presence. It's in Jesus' name that we worship and pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seat, our kiddos who've been checked in can head to the back. And I would invite everybody to open your Bible to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, there's a rack of Bibles in the back. And I would think you'd be greatly helped today by having the Bible open in front of you. So this is Numbers chapter 3. We started this book of Numbers a couple weeks ago. And what I want to do is, before we actually read the text this morning, before we read Numbers 3, I just want to catch us up on what's happened so far. So what's going on in Numbers chapter 3 is that God came to this group of people, the nation of Israel, and he rescued them out of Egypt. They were slaves, and he broke them out. He redeemed them. He rescued them. And now what we're seeing is that God is going to be forming a city. But God isn't building a city out of wood and nails like you might build a house or build an architecture. God is building a city out of people. Last week we saw where God is arranging the different tribes of this nation around him, and God's house, God's living place is going to be right at the center. And this city that God's building of these people, the purpose of it is to teach all the world what life is really all about. That the whole world would come to know that what life is about is to live with God at the center, to live facing God, to live towards God. And that's why if you turn to the very end of your Bible, what you'll see is that the Bible ends with God and his people in a city that he is prepared to live with them forever and ever and ever. So today, as we kind of continue with this story, what we're going to see is that there was one group out of the nation. There was one family, one tribe out of the nation, the tribe of Levi, that gets pulled out from the rest. And so as we read Numbers chapter 3 this morning, here's a couple things I want you to be alert to. Here's a couple things I want you to be looking for so that it can kind of help you understand what exactly it is that we're reading. First, I want you just to be alert to the fact that these Levites are being separated out from the rest of the nation for a specific purpose. They're going to have a job to do. They're going to have a reason that they're being set apart, pulled out from the rest. The second thing I want you to notice as we read through this is that as you've read through the Bible, as you've looked at the Bible, you inevitably will come across something called a priest. And the priests in the Bible always come from this family, come from the tribe of Levites. So not all of the Levites were priests, but if you were going to be a priest, you had to come from Levi. And then the rest of the Levites are going to turn around and be servants to the priests as they perform their duties. And then the third thing I want you to notice as we read through Numbers 3, particularly in this chapter, how often the word guard is used. Over and over and over, you're going to see the word guard, and that's going to be alerting us to what this chapter is really about. So, if you have your Bible open there, I'm going to be reading for us Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans. Every male from a month old and upward you shall list." So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans: Libni and Shimi. And the sons of Kohath by their clans: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the sons of Merari by their clans: Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. To Gershon belonged the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shemites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 7,500. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliasaph, the son of Lael, as chief of the fathers' house of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle, and the altar and its cords, all the service connected with these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, and the clan of the Izharites, and the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzalites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, with Elizaphan and the son of Uzziel as the chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be the chief over the chiefs of the Levites and to have oversight over those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahalites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 6,200. And the chief of the father's house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihel. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle, and the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these. Also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is God's word. A few times a semester, I like to go out to Coastal Carolina. I graduated from Coastal, and we have a number of students who are members of the church who are out there, and I like to go kind of visit with them. And I've had two radically different experiences when visiting out to Coastal. If I go out to Coastal and I put a ball cap on and wear a book bag, I can still kind of blend in. I recently had one of the cashiers at a local shop around Coastal actually try to give me a student discount recently, which was very flattering. So, you know, it's a bit of a stretch, but I can kind of still blend in if I want to. But about a year and a half ago, I went out to campus, and I took my son Benjamin with me. At the time, I don't know, he was four and a half. And here's what I can tell you. With Benjamin at my side, there was no blending in. We were standing in the hallway talking to some students, and you wouldn't believe how many people just, they were kind of herding by with their ear pods in, headphones in, and they would just turn and double take and look back at us. You know, I think they're wondering, what is this four-year-old doing flopping around on the floor at my college? You know, like, what's going on? It's possible for me to blend in, but with Benjamin there with me, it's obvious that we were different. It's obvious that we stood out. We kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. We were clearly set apart from all the rest of the students that were there. Now, there's many different reasons in life why we sometimes feel set apart. It can be the clothes we wear. It can be the way that we act. It can be the way we talk, like some of you from up north. You stand out. You're set apart. You're different. We all know that feeling, whether it's at some point in our life, or maybe it's something that we feel a lot, but we all know that feeling where there's this mass group of people who look one way, act one way, talk one way, and yet we know we're different. We know we stick out. We know that we are set apart from the group. And our passage in Numbers today highlights this tribe, the tribe of Levi, who's been pulled apart. They've been set apart. In so many ways, their life is not going to be like anybody else's in the rest of the city. You got all these people camped around who kind of live one way, and they wake up every morning with one purpose. But the Levites wake up every day with a different purpose, a different mindset. But here's what we have to understand about the Levites and about Numbers chapter 3. Here's what helps us realize that somehow you and I today in the year 2025 can read a chapter like this, Numbers chapter 3, that's written about people so long ago who are not only different from us, but were even different from their own people, and actually gain some nourishment out of it. Here's why. God had set them apart from the rest of the people in order to ultimately be an example for the rest of the people. That yes, they were different. Yes, they had a different way of life and a different purpose for life, but actually they were there to be teaching the whole city, all the people, something about their identity. That they were supposed to look at the Levites, and as they saw them every day doing different things, wearing different clothes, eating different foods, going through different exercises, they were supposed to see them and realize that there's something about our whole nation where we have been set apart. We have been declared holy to the Lord. And this is precisely why you and I can read this chapter and glean something from it, because one of the most common names that the New Testament gives for Christians, it's not Christian. Christian's not a common name for Christians. One of the most common names for everyday, ordinary, normal Christians in the New Testament is the name saint. You know, typically when you and I think of saint, we think of people that are like super Christians, the extra special people who have put their faith in Jesus. But over and over and over in the New Testament, everyday, ordinary Christians are called saints. Throughout the book of Acts, the author Luke calls the church, calls everyday, ordinary Christian saints. The apostle Paul, over 40 times in his letters written to the churches, he addresses the churches as saints, saints in the Lord. The apostle John, in the book of Revelation, over a dozen times, calls the church saints. So what is a saint? Well, a saint is simply someone who's been set apart, someone who has been declared holy. And so here's God's heart for us today from Numbers chapter 3. Here's what God wants for us from Numbers chapter 3. What God wants is that when you and I wake up and live our ordinary lives, wearing our ordinary clothes, eating our ordinary food, doing our ordinary activities, that you and I would wake up every single morning knowing this, that we have been devoted to the Lord. And if we've been set apart to God, if we've been devoted to the Lord, then it only makes sense that we would live devoted to the Lord, that we would live lives that are set apart for Him. So this morning we're going to learn four things about what it means to be saints, four things about what it means to be saints. First, we have been set apart from God's judgment. We have been set apart from God's judgment. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again of Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the appointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. So Moses is going to take the whole rest of this chapter, and he's going to narrow in for us on the Levites. He's going to tell us all about the Levites, what they do, who they are, their identity. But for some reason, before getting into the topic of the Levites, he inserts this story at the beginning of this chapter. And the reason this should stand out to us, if we had decided this year on January 1st, that we're going to read through the Bible. Hey, we're going to read through the Bible. We're starting Genesis 1, and we're going to read through the Bible. And let's say we had gotten to Numbers 3. What we would remember is that we've already read this story in the previous book of the Bible. Moses had already told us about these guys, Nadab and Abihu, and what went wrong with him. But for some reason, at the beginning of Numbers chapter 3, Moses decides to reinsert the story. He decides to tell us again a story that he's already told us in the previous book of the Bible. Now, why would Moses do that? Why repeat the story here at the beginning of Numbers chapter 3? Here's what Moses is trying to teach us: that there's actually two ways to get to God. There are two ways to have a relationship with God. The first way to have a relationship with God is to be perfect, to obey God with 100% perfection. The other way to have a relationship with God is to walk by faith. So there's two ways to have a relationship with God: to be perfect, to be absolutely 100% perfect, or to walk by faith. And what Moses is doing, and he's going to continue to do this as we work through the Numbers, he's showing us right from the beginning that that path, that way, that option to try to have a relationship with God by being perfect, that path is closed. That path is done. It's not possible anymore to have a relationship with God by being perfect, that we've lost that ability. None of us have obeyed 100% perfectly. Here's what Nadab and Abihu teaches us. These guys were brought near to God. They had a special responsibility. They actually got to go into the presence of God. But because they didn't obey God with 100% perfection, they dropped dead. Listen, guys, I mean, it seems like when you just read it, they were trying to do a good thing. They were trying to worship God. They were priests, holy, set apart guys. I mean, their dad was Aaron. Their dad was this hero of the Israelites. And they make one little mistake. They cross one little line and boom, they drop dead. What is this teaching us? What it's teaching us is that with God, sin always deserves death. And it doesn't matter if we feel like we've obeyed 99%, if we have even always had the right motive, if we tried our hardest to be good, if we tried our hardest to put our best foot forward, that if we're going to try to know God, have a relationship with God through our obedience, through our works, then it has to be 100% perfection. I want you to imagine for a second that you're at a basketball game, right? It's basketball season. I don't really like basketball personally, but it works for the story, okay? So we're at a basketball game, and it's halftime. And everybody knows halftime's, you know, boring. So what do? They create a contest, okay? So we're going to have three contestants, contestants A, B, and C. And contestants A, B, and C are going to have a chance to win a car. I mean, come on. What an awesome halftime. Three contestants, chance to win a car. All they have to do is make a half-court shot. They're going to stand at the line of half-court, throw the ball. If the ball goes in the hoop, they go home with the car. Three contestants, A, B, and C. So we start with A. Contestant A runs towards the line, shoots the ball, and I mean, contestant A just totally misses. The ball hits nothing but the floor, and it dribbles off in shame. So now we have contestant B. Contestant B runs towards the line, he shoots the ball up, and it crashes off the rim. I mean, listen. Contestant B was way better at basketball than contestant A, but the ball still doesn't go in the hoop, okay? So then we have contestant C. Contestant C runs towards the line, he shoots the ball, and it actually goes through the hoop. But upon video review, we find out that contestant's foot was across the line when he let go of the ball. So what happens? All right, you got contestant A, who totally missed everything. Wasn't even close. Totally missed. You got contestant B, who was a lot better at basketball, whose ball actually crashed off the rim. And then you have contestant C, who actually made the shot, but he didn't follow the rules. What happens at the end of the night? A, B, and C all go home with nothing. They all go home with nothing. It doesn't matter that one got closer than the other. It didn't matter that one actually made the shot, even though his foot was across the line, right? C might feel a lot better than B, and B might feel a lot better than A, but the end result is the same. They all fall short. And so you and I, we might look around at life, and we think, wait, aren't there some people who are better than others? Aren't there some people who try a little harder at a relationship with God than other people? I mean, shouldn't they be rewarded for that? But here's what Nadab and Abihu teach us. Guys, if we were to put Nadab and Abihu in the category A, B, and C, you know which category they fit in? They fit in C. They were this close. They were actually trying to do a good thing. They were trying to do a good thing, but they didn't follow God's commands perfectly, 100%. And that means we all have to come to grips with this reality that the way to have a relationship with God through what we do, through our obedience, that way is closed. That way is off limits. So then here's my question for us this morning. What is our hope? What is your hope to separate yourself from your sins? In other words, how are you going to get set apart from the guilt for what you've done? We all know that we're trying to do this in our life. I seem to think that a lot of the lies that we tell are attempts to try to separate us from our guilt. In other words, somebody comes up to us and they accuse us of something, and listen, we know we did it. But we don't want them to know that we did it. And so what do? We just tell a little fib. That wasn't me. We shift the blame. We defend ourselves. We find some way to create distance, to create separation between ourselves and our guilt, between ourselves and what we know that we've done. So what is our hope for breaking free from our guilt, breaking free from the judgment we deserve? What is our hope? Well, here's what these guys, Nadab and Abihu, teach us. They teach us that it doesn't matter how sincere we are, it doesn't matter how hard we've tried, it doesn't matter how hard we try to wash out the stain, that ultimately there's actually nothing that you and I can do to separate us from our sin, to separate ourselves from our guilt, to separate ourselves from the judgment and the death that we deserve. That if we're going to be separated, if we're going to be unhooked from our guilt, if we're going to be unhooked from our judgment, it's only going to happen because of God's grace. We're only going to get covering from what the wrong things we've done if God's good, gracious hand covers us. So here's what I know about people in this room. Some of us in this room are constantly racked with guilt. You know very well your faults. You know very well how you've turned from God. And we live our life trying to separate ourselves from our failures. But here's what the story of Nadab and Abihu ought to say to us this morning. We can finally give up on the idea that the only way to be right with God, the only way to have a relationship with God, is to be perfect. Whew. We can give up on that idea. And we can be thankful that God has provided another way, that by faith we can receive his grace. But on the other hand, I think there's probably some of us in the room who don't take our sin serious enough. We think that sin is sort of a laughing matter, something to joke at, that it's not that big of a deal. Well, what these guys, Nadab and Abihu, teach us is they help us wake up. They help us wake up to the seriousness of our sin, even those small ones, even the little infractions that we don't really think are all that big of a deal. They help us realize that sin is actually very serious. Sin is not something to joke about. And it helps us grow in gratitude for what God has done for us. That if just the smallest little infraction, the smallest little unauthorized offering condemns us to death, then for God to welcome us back to himself is an utterly amazing thing. So this is what we're after together as saints. Saints who are separated from judgment. This is what we're after. We're after both living in the freedom that there's no condemnation while at the same time running hard after obedience to God. We're those who've been separated from our sin, and now because we've been separated from our sin, we hate our sin. We despise our sin. We repent of our sin. We want to be a church that is both taking grace really, really seriously and taking our sin really, really seriously. The fact that we've been separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west ought to make us want to run away from our former life of disobedience. And I think that's especially true when we come to grips with how it is that we get separated from our sins, which leads to our second thing that we learn about being saints. So we've been separated, set apart from God's judgment. Secondly, we've been set apart by God's redemption. We've been set apart by God's redemption. Let's read, if you have your Bible open there, let's just read verses 11 to 13. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So God explains to Moses now. He explains to him why he's taking this one group, why he's taking this one tribe of Levi, and setting them apart for a particular purpose. Why is this happening? And what God does to explain this to him is he takes him back to the Exodus. Just about a year and a half, 2 years earlier, God had come and he had taken this group of Israel and he had rescued them. They were slaves and he had broke them out of Egypt. And the way God had done that, the very last thing that God did to rescue his people is he killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And here's what we sometimes miss, is that when the death angel came and killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, that would have included the firstborn of Israel. That all the firstborn sons of Israel would have also died on that night, except for one thing. That they had the blood of a substitute lamb over their door. That it was a life for a life. That the lamb died in the place of the firstborn son. So then here's what would have happened after this point. So they've been redeemed. They've been purchased by blood. They have had a life for a life. That the lamb died in the place of what should have been their death. And so what would have happened after this point is that all the moms in the nation of Israel would have then had to bring their firstborn sons and offer them up to the Lord to give them away, for them to leave their home, and for them to serve God in his sanctuary, in his holy place. That's what would have happened. But God had a better plan. Instead of breaking up all the families, instead of making all the mommies sad in all of Israel, God said, instead of taking all your firstborns that I've redeemed, that I purchased with blood, I'm just going to take this one tribe of Levi, and they're going to stand in the place of your sons. They, in a sense, if you will, are going to redeem the sons that ought to be mine. And this is precisely the background that the apostles, the New Testament apostles, have for us when they begin preaching the gospel. In other words, for us to understand what Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross, we have to understand this redemption of the firstborn by blood. This is the Apostle Peter. Here's what Peter says. We read a portion of this already as a part of our worship time. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19. It says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile. Listen, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter wants us to know, if we're going to understand what it means to be a Christian, we actually need to know what it meant. What was this story about these firstborns who should have died, who should have come under God's judgment, but because there was a lamb slain in their place, they were freed. They were ransomed. And Peter's saying, that's what Jesus has done for us. He has died in our place. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Here's what the apostles want us to know, that what's in the background of the gospel, what helps us understand what it means to be rescued and redeemed and ransomed and brought into life with God, is for us to look back on chapters like Numbers chapter 3 and realize that this thing that was happening back then, it was supposed to point forward. It was supposed to help us understand just what it meant for us to be rescued from death, what it meant for us to be rescued from God's judgment. So we've been set apart, we've been unhooked, we've been unattached from our guilt. But the way that we've been separated, set apart from our guilt, is by our guilt being placed on Jesus. That we are set free from our sin because our sin was placed in his body on the cross. That the only reason we aren't judged, the only reason we aren't condemned for even the smallest infraction, is because Jesus was judged in our place. And this is the lifeblood of the church. This morning, I'm hoping everybody leaves here this morning saying, "I'm a saint. I'm a saint. But knowing this, that I'm not a saint because I'm actually a saint. I'm not set apart because I set myself apart. I'm a saint because Jesus died in my place. And what that does is it keeps me from looking down on other people. It allows me to say, "I'm a saint," and for that to warm my heart without going to my head, without looking around at everybody and thinking, "Man, I just can't believe they can't get their life together. Man, I just can't believe they can't figure out a way to unhook themselves from their sin and the bad stuff in their life." Because we remember the only way we got unhooked, the only way we got separation between the guilt of our sin and ourselves, was because of Jesus. And this is also the lifeblood of the church because it unleashes a freedom. It unleashes a freedom in the church. I don't know how often this plays out in real life. I've never actually been a part of a situation like this, but I would assume it must be true because it happens on TV all the time. You watch these crime TV shows, and over and over in these shows, you'll have somebody who's kind of got caught up in the bad stuff, got caught up in the action, and they know some information. And they're willing to share that information if one thing will happen. If they know they have immunity, right? People with immunity are willing to talk. People with immunity are willing to spew. People with immunity now have nothing to hide because they know that whatever they might bring to the table is not going to kick back on them. And guys, that is the freedom of being found in Jesus Christ. That's the freedom of knowing that if he was judged in my place, then I can't be judged. Therefore, I can freely confess my sins. Why would I need to hide it anymore if I have immunity? Why would I need to hold it in and cover it up and constantly be shifting the blame and lying and posturing? Why would I need to do that anymore if I'm free? If I have full immunity? See, here's what happens a lot of times in life. People maybe come to the point where they realize they've sinned. They know they've messed up. And they know they need separation from their sin. And they may even come to the place where they realize that some payment is needed, some sacrifice is needed to set them free from their sins. But sadly, so often what happens is instead of receiving God's sacrifice, we turn and think that we are on the hook to make the sacrifice. We think that it's on our shoulders to make it right with God. When all the while, Jesus is standing there, a free gift from God, the only way, the only other way to have a relationship with God, to receive the free gift of God in Jesus. And it sets us free. But here's what we're going to see this morning. True freedom is not only found in what we're unhooked from. It's not only found in what we leave behind. That true freedom is also found in serving God. That we have been set apart from something, but we've also been set apart for something. And so that leads us to our third thing we learn about being saints. Third thing. So we've been set apart from judgment by redemption. Third, we've been set apart for God's purpose. We've been set apart for God's purpose. Now, we're not going to exhaust the full duties of the Levites this morning because we're going to jump back in and kind of look at some more of this next week. But there's one thing that I told you to look out for as we read Numbers chapter 3 that we saw over and over and over and over, and it was this word, guard. That if we're wanting to know why was it that God needed to pull them out, why was it that there needed to be a group that was set apart? Here's how you can kind of think of it. A couple of weeks ago, we learned how the city that was made up of the people of Israel, the camp that's made up around with God at the center, they were also an army. But if you will, the Levites are sort of like the Secret Service. So they're not out in the army. They're not out fighting the same battles that the rest of the city is fighting. But they're on the inside protecting things. They're guarding certain particular holy things. Look, if you will, in your Bible at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8 say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. As they minister at the tabernacle, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." And then pretty much if you were to read down from there all the way down through verse 39 or so, what you find is that God begins to prescribe what each clan of the Levites, so each grouping of the Levites, which particular things they're supposed to keep guard of. What are they protecting? What have they been given to steward? That's kind of what this whole chapter is about. I was sitting at a coffee shop earlier. I'm sure you've had a similar experience like this before. Sitting at a coffee shop, and an armored car pulls up in front, and these two men walk in. And, you know, everybody just kind of turns and looks. You know, you just know there's something going on. They're not dressed like everybody else, right? They're carrying certain things. They're wearing body armor, right? I mean, people don't just wear body armor for fun, you know? If you're somebody that wears body armor for fun, you can find me after the service. I'd be happy to pray for you. We can work on that. These guys they're obviously set apart. They're obviously not like everybody else, but why? They're not just doing it for fun. They're doing what they're doing because they know they're guarding something special. They have something important, right? There's a reason that there are two of them and not just one of them, right? There's a reason that they're wearing this vest. There's a reason that when they get back in the truck, it is an armored truck because they've been entrusted with valuable things. They've been entrusted with special things. And that's how we ought to think of these Levites. They are people who are guarding the things that are most valuable, most holy, because they are the things that belong to God's house, the place where God and man meet. These are the things that the Levites were called to keep guard over. And the reason this is so intriguing is because this is actually exactly what God commanded Adam to do when he placed him in the garden. The Garden of Eden was this special place on the earth. So you got the earth, you got Eden, and you got the garden. And the garden was a special temple-like place where God and man dwelt together. And God gave Adam a number of things that he wanted him to do. But one of the most important things that God told Adam to do was to guard the garden. To guard the garden. And here's what we know. We know the story, right? We know what happened. That before Adam and Eve even ate the fruit, the real problem was this. That Adam wasn't guarding the garden. That when that serpent came slithering into the garden, Adam should have kicked him out of there. When that serpent started talking to his wife, he should have said, "Serpent, dumb serpent, get out of here. You don't belong here. You're not allowed to talk to my wife." But Adam failed to guard the garden. And so now, generations later, as God is setting up a new place that's a lot like the Garden of Eden, where he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, he sets these Levites apart to be guardians, to be stewards, to take great care, to keep watch over the holy place and the holy things. And so here's what we learned this morning about being saints from the Levites, is that not only have we been set apart from judgment by redemption, but we've been set apart for a purpose, and we actually had the same purpose that they did. We are guardians. Saints are protectors. Saints are stewards. Saints are those who've been entrusted with the holy things of God. And so here's three things that every Christian is called to guard. Three things that every Christian is called to guard. As saints, first, we are called to guard our hearts. We're called to guard our hearts. Why would we guard our hearts? Well, our heart is the spring of our life. Everything about us flows out from our heart. We've all seen this, right? We all know this. We've been watching, we watch somebody maybe in our life or somebody around us do something so stupid, so unbelievably mindless, or maybe it's even ourselves. Maybe we look back on our life and we think, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did something so mindless. Why do people do mindless things? Why do people do things that make no sense? Because they're following their heart. The heart sometimes is more powerful than the mind, more powerful than the brain. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're not supposed to do. And yet we do it anyways. Why? Because the heart is powerful. The heart overrides our intellect. And so what does it mean to guard our heart? Well, here's one thing it means. It means to take great care, to take great care at what we let in. To take great care at what we let in. If I'm regularly taking in junk entertainment, junk talk radio, junk social media, junk conversation, then I shouldn't be surprised if what comes out of my life is junk. Junk emotions, junk thoughts, junk talk, junk actions. But guarding our heart also means this. It's not just being careful what we let in. Guarding our heart means being careful what we fall in love with. Being careful what we fall in love with. I'm not necessarily talking about romance. I'm saying being cautious what we extend our affections, what we set our heart, our desires on. To be careful what we fall in love with. Because so often what's going to drive our life isn't going to be what we know in our head. What's going to end up driving our life is what we've fallen in love with. So we've got to guard our hearts. Another thing that every Christian, every saint is called to guard is we're called to guard our homes. Every home needs protection from idolatry. Every home needs protection from idolatry. Okay, that's a very Christianese thing to say. What am I trying to say? Here's a simple, down-to-earth way to get at idolatry. Here's how idolatry takes root in a home. Really simple. All it is misplaced priorities. That's all it takes for our homes to become idolatrous. For some good thing, for some important thing that should be on the list, but should be number 5 on the list, to become number 2 on the list or number 1 on the list. That's all it takes is misplaced priorities. We don't have to run out and buy some pagan god and light some candles and bow down and worship it. That's not what it takes to have an idolatrous home. All it takes is for the good, important things in our life to become too big, too important, for them to crowd out the other things that ought to be most important, namely God himself. And in order for us to guard our homes from idolatry, misplaced priorities, we have to guard our homes from worldliness. Guard our homes from worldliness. What is worldliness? So here's a simple definition of worldliness. Worldliness is the pattern of life which runs contrary to God's design. Worldliness is the pattern of life. It's the ruts of life, the road of life, the current of life, which is swelling fast in one direction away from God's design, away from what he wants, away from his road, his way. And so often the reason we end up having misplaced priorities is because we play this love affair with the world. And we get a little closer and a little closer. And the next thing you know, we've been sucked in to the pattern of life that runs contrary to God's design. And we look up and realize our priorities are super out of whack. The things that maybe are important, maybe are good, have become too important. They have taken us to a place where God's no longer being honored in the highest and first place. And the third thing that we must guard. So we guard our hearts, we guard our homes, and as saints, we're all called to guard the church. I mean, really, this is what we're seeing in Numbers 3. These guys, the Secret Service, they've been pulled aside, and what are they really guarding? They're guarding God's house. They're guarding God's holy things. They're guarding the Ark of the Covenant. They're guarding the tents and the pegs and the poles and all the stuff that makes for fellowship with God. And you and I, as saints, are called to guard the church. And it's not just for some particular people. If you're a saint, if we've been called a saint, and every Christian is a saint, then we all have a role to play in guarding the church. For example, we all guard together. Together, we all guard the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. You know, what is the testimony? What is the testimony of the church? The testimony of the church is how you live your life out in the world. We guard the testimony of the church by walking with integrity. We guard the testimony of our church when we think twice about how we conduct our business at work, where we think about how we relate to our neighbors. We guard the testimony of the church. That's not any one person's job. It's all of our job. Every saint is called to guard the testimony of the church. And we all together guard the fellowship of the church, the fellowship, the community, the family atmosphere, if you will, of the church. On the one hand, part of that is every single saint is called to welcome outsiders, to love newcomers. At one point, we were all homeless looking for a home, and somebody welcomed us in. Somebody brought us in. And it's every single saint's job to turn around, to be scanning, looking for new faces, looking for outsiders, and loving them in, bringing them in. But we also guard the fellowship of the church by realizing this. We got to realize this, that the fellowship life of the church is an extremely delicate thing. Just a little bit of gossip here, a little bit of pushiness here, a little bit of clicking off in groups here and there. It only takes a little bit of leaven to raise the dough, to spoil the fellowship, the communion of the saints. And so we must guard our fellowship, guard our family life, so that what marks us is love, is compassion, is sincerity, is forgiveness, is brotherly affection. That those would be the things we'd be known for in our community life. And we all together guard the message of the church. We all together guard the message of the church. Listen, guys, there's so many churches that move away from the gospel. Here's what happens. Generation one, they love the gospel. They love the truth that Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again for sinners. They love the truth. But then generation two assumes the truth. They treat it like, well, of course. And after generation two assumes the gospel, then generation three forgets the gospel. And the church simply becomes a social club, a place to try to meet other people. And then eventually, those churches die. So it's not the pastor's job to protect the message. It is every saint's job to guard the message of the church. Here's why. Because if the pastor starts preaching something that's not according to the word, it's your job. Listen, this is in our bylaws. This is how it works. This is the lawful way it works in this church, that if we start preaching things that are out of line with the word of God, it is your job to kick us out. That's on you. And it's on you to pass the gospel on to your kids, your grandkids, to make sure that we're never drifting. We're never drifting. We're never assuming the gospel. And we all together guard the aim of the church. We all together guard the aim of the church. What's the aim of the church? The aim of the church is the glory of God. It's all of our job. It's all of our job to know this, that the baseline question we're always asking is not, does it work? The question we're asking is not, is it convenient? The question we're asking is not, does it put me in a good position? The baseline question we're all interrogating our lives and our ministries and our decisions is this: does it glorify God? And we all have a part to play in this stewardship. So every Christian, what it means to be a saint is to be a guardian, is to be on guard duty. And we guard our hearts, we guard our homes, and we guard our church. This is our calling from the Lord, to steward these holy things. But if we're not careful, here's what we might miss, quickly and finally this morning, what we might miss is that we might think after getting a purpose, right? We've separated from judgment, and now we've been separated for a purpose, and we might think it ends there. We might think that's like sort of the cream of the crop of being a Levite. But that's actually not it. That there's something more essential to what it means to be a saint than to simply be a worker, to be someone who does stuff for God. And so that leads finally this morning. We have been set apart as God's possession. We've been set apart as God's possession. A number of times throughout Numbers chapter 3, we see something like what we see in verses 44 through 45. Just look down there at 44 through 45. Again, this comes up multiple times throughout the chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Shall be mine. You know the image, there's a lot of different images that can come to mind when we think about possessions, right? But the image that God ends up giving us for understanding what it means to be his, to belong to him, is actually the image of marriage. That what it means to belong to God is to be devoted to him, to be in this unique, special relationship with him where we've been cut off from everything else, and it's just us as the church united and belonging to the Lord. We sang a song a few weeks ago. It starts out, the first line of the song goes like this: he is jealous for me. He is jealous. He is jealous for me. Typically, we think jealousy is like a bad thing, but with God, it's not. With God, it means he has this devoted affection for us. It means he wants us. It means when God looks at his church, he says, you are mine. And really, guys, that's the difference in all of life. That transforms everything. There's this old catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's written a couple hundred years ago. And the very first question of this catechism asks this. It says, what is your only comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? I mean, could there be a more important question than that? What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is going to carry you through the harshness of this life, and what will carry you through the tragedy that is death? What's going to carry us through? And here's how the catechism answers the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What's going to get us through? What's going to carry us through life? What is going to carry us through the tragedy that is death? It is that I don't belong to myself. The burden to fix my life, the burden to achieve happiness, the burden to get an identity, the burden to leave a legacy, it's not on me. I don't have to live under the crushing burden of being my own God. that what's actually going to get me through life and carry me through death is the fact that I belong to Jesus. So this morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is just a perfect picture for us of these things that we've been talking about this morning. Here's what I want to do. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to move forward either to the two tables in the front or the table in the back and to grab the elements, the bread and the cup. But for just a moment, I want to speak to anyone here who would say, hey, I'm not a Christian. I haven't put my faith in Jesus. I haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation. If that's you and you're here this morning, these elements are not for you. This Lord's Supper, it's for people who are Christians, for people who have been married to Jesus, devoted to Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, here's what I want you to do. Instead of getting up and moving to the table and getting the elements, I want you to sit where you are, and I want you to reflect on this. Reflect on the difference between life where you are your own, life where it's all on you, and the opportunity of life where you belong to Jesus, where he provides for you what you could never provide for yourself. And if you want to talk more about what it means to follow Jesus after the service, I'd love to talk to you. So let's stand now, and anyone who's put their faith in Jesus, I want you to move to the table and grab a cup and grab the bread. Holding this bread and this cup, this morning God's word has reminded us that we've all sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And together we have admitted our sins. We have renounced our own obedience, our own righteousness as a path to God. And we have together embraced that there is one way to life, one way to hope, one way to life with God, and that is through the body and blood of Jesus, his death in our place, him taking the judgment that we deserve. But also this morning, as we look at these elements, we're reminded that we're not only separated from our sin, from our guilt, from our judgment, but we have been set apart for God. That holding these elements, holding the bread, holding the cup, Jesus is looking us in the face this morning and saying, you are mine. And so if Jesus has bought us with his blood, if we are those who have been bought with a price, then as we take the supper this morning, let us give ourselves wholly and completely unto our Savior. Let us take great comfort and great hope in the fact that we are not our own, that we belong to Jesus. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was crucified, he took the bread and he told his disciples that this was his body. They were to take it and eat it in remembrance of him. And then he took the cup and he told them about the forgiveness in the new covenant in his blood. And he told them to take it and to drink it. So this morning, in honor of our Savior, looking forward to that day when we get to enjoy life with Jesus forever and ever, we take the bread and we take the cup in worship of our great Savior. Take and eat and drink. Lord God, this morning we're looking forward to that day when you raise us from the dead and when we are with you in heaven. And Lord, when there is nothing left to guard, you tell us that when we live in that future city with you, there's not even going to be gates to protect us. Our hearts will be so fully, completely devoted to you, Lord, that we won't even think about turning from you. We won't even think about sinning. And oh, how we long for that day. So Lord, this morning, in light of what you've done for us and in light of what you've spoken for us, we commit ourselves fully and completely to you. We belong to you, body and soul, both now and forever. It's in Jesus' name that we worship. Amen.